Welcome to the sermon audio of the Journey Church in Westchester, Pennsylvania. In today's message, originally heard June 11th, 2017, we continue our study of the Book of Philippians with the 18th part of our series by Pastor Raymond Johnson. So listen as Pastor Raymond preaches the sermon, Deceived and Delighted, Self-Confidence in Light of Scripture.
Today we're going to begin reading in Philippians chapter 3, verse 1. The Spirit says to us through our brother Paul, with the same authority as if Jesus Christ himself were here speaking to us today. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Would you pray with me? Father, we do ask now that you would help us in this moment as we read the Word of God and study the Word of God together. Give us ears to hear and eyes to see the truth of God in Jesus Christ. We pray, Father, that you would apply this Word to our lives right now, that we might leave this place and walk in conformity with your Word and in greater knowledge of your Christ. And we ask all of this in the name of Jesus, the Son of God. Amen. In December 2001, the Texas-based company Enron filed for bankruptcy. When the filing hit the news wires, a collective shock took hold across many corporations because when investigations began to look into exactly what was going on behind the scenes of the company, the very same procedures and practices were in play in businesses and corporations all across the country. Enron was only the beginning. Tyco, WorldCom, Imclone, Global Crossing, Adelphia, AOL Time Warner, Quest, and Charter. Communications joined Enron executives as targets of SEC probes, congressional hearings, stockholder lawsuits, and criminal indictments. Enron's troubles, which had been center stage, were soon pushed to the background by subsequent revelations of corporate wrongdoing. None of these companies exist any longer. They all either went bankrupt and their leaders went to jail, or they were taken and broken apart, the names of the company thrown onto the trash heap of corrupt American brands. As Time magazine reported, Kenneth Lay and Jeffrey Skilling were at the helm as the company collapsed, taking the jobs and savings of thousands along with it. Lay helped create Enron in 1985 as a natural gas provider, and presided as it grew to an energy trading behemoth worth some $68 billion. Skilling joined in 1990 And as he rose, pushed an aggressive growth strategy that, in retrospect, relied on shady accounting to reflect chimerical profits. The company filed for Chapter 11 on December 2nd, 2001. At that point, the largest bankruptcy in U.S. history. How did this happen? Lay and Skilling borrowed from subsidiaries with no intent to repay the loans. In essence, they were stealing from people who trusted them. They took money was not theirs, and they used it for their own personal fortunes. They avoided federal taxes, even though some of its subsidiaries, like Portland General Electric, collected tax payments from customers and never turned the money into the IRS. It was an elaborate system of theft by lawyers who knew how to manipulate language and cover their tracks with legal words that really meant nothing at all. They purposefully contributed to the California energy crisis by manipulating electricity prices to the point that some poor people died because they could not afford the price of air conditioning. They stole money from people by creating a legal bureaucracy that an average person without a law degree could not understand. For Lay and Skilling, it was easy money, and they did not care who they hurt along the way. Using a team of Ivy League educated accountants and lawyers, they would switch account balances immediately before quarterly reports were due to boost the apparent earnings. They knew how to create legal fog and confuse anyone with lots of words should they try to discover what was actually going on in their business. This team of Ivy League trained lobbyists in Washington, D.C., knew how to manipulate federal energy policy, and even project managers helped them deceive others in writing by publishing false accounts of the firm's financial health. It all became a way for them to steal from others as they frantically tried to make themselves appear kind and compassionate, even as they worked the connections made at some of the top schools in the country. So many of the people invested in this came from privileged backgrounds. They went to top-level business schools, and they seemingly had everything somebody could want in this life. But it turned out that a Harvard MBA wasn't all that was needed. A shiny coat of paint on a rusted car cannot hide the corruption beneath forever. In the new book, The Golden Passport, Harvard Business School, The Limits of Capitalism, and the Moral Failure of the MBA Elite, financial journalist Duff McDonald takes Harvard Business School to task. He studied 19 Harvard Business School alumni CEOs who were deemed exemplary in a 1990 book by David Ewing, Inside Harvard Business School, Strategies and Lessons from America's Leading Business School. McDonald looked at the CEOs 10 years later and found that 10 had failed, 4 had performed questionably, and only 5 were doing reasonably well. Now, the point here is not simply to expose the corruption of corporate America in the higher education system, as important as that is to do. Most of us will not be corporate CEOs or college presidents, but if we look to those who have attained the highest levels of education and the highest levels of business success, only to discover that over time those with seemingly the most advantages actually crashed and wrecked their lives, we can learn a pattern of behavior that is easily recognizable if we're capable of seeing it. Friends, the human heart craves recognition and significance. Every human being, as a result of being made in the image of God, desires meaning and significance in their life. They desire to show significance that our minds and our abilities and our skills are not simply the product of some sort of accident that took place. We want to know and to prove to ourselves and to others that we actually aren't simply accidents who inhabit planet Earth for a short period of time. We are flesh and bone, but there's something more to us as human beings. We aren't creatures designed to simply exist and to die in obscurity. From our earliest days as children, we want to do something that matters with our lives. We want to do something significant that actually counts. And from our earliest days, we see that in order for us to do so, we're going to need to work hard and to press forward in a fallen world where our labor and toil will not always provide for us what we had hoped. The world we live in is disappointing and deceptive. We cannot depend on others or ourselves. Psychologists who study children can easily spot a child who would quickly spin out of control into a downward spiral if they're not taught how to adjust and overcome disappointments that they'll face in life in the sheer meanness of the world that we inhabit. Take away the family structures and understand the factory-style education many children receive, where they're just seen as numbers and statistics, and you realize that it is absolutely no wonder how Harvard MBAs are joining those in neighborhoods that are racked by crime and poverty as they both seek opioids and other drugs to numb the pain of life. Friends, you cannot outrun yourself forever. You cannot outrun your own heart. Sooner or later, you're going to realize that in and of yourself, you do not have what it takes to make it through life without sinning your way out of problems. And at the moment when you are confronted with despair of this world and the corruption of your own heart, you must make a choice. Friends, the question that we have to ask ourselves this morning is, are we going to continue running a rigged race by lusting for more power and money and prestige? Or will you find your only escape by looking to the righteousness of God as your only refuge and as your only real need as you make your journey through this world? This is what the Apostle Paul continues to press on us here in Philippians 3. You're either going to run to God and ask Him through Jesus Christ for what you really need but do not deserve, or you're going to run to Satan and you're going to ask him for what you think you really deserve, but you do not really want. What you think you want is not what you really need. And what you really need is not what you really want, because your heart is corrupt. We are all natural rebels against God. And Paul tells us that we will even try to use God and various forms of religion to give us confidence, not realizing that as we do, we are spiraling downward into Satan's lair of lies that will ultimately find us alone and separated from God. In Philippians chapter 3, despite all of his natural and personal advantages in life, Paul teaches us that his confidence was misplaced, that his tradition was corrupted before articulating a definition of salvation by faith in Christ. Notice first, confidence misplaced. Look again with me in verse 4. About the middle of the verse, Paul says, "If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more." Do not misunderstand the meaning of the word confidence here in Philippians chapter 3. As is often the case with our English Bible, the significance of this word to the church here at Philippi is hidden from us today. When we think of being confident in someone or something or even ourselves, we typically think of that as a good thing. We want our children to proceed through life with confidence academically and in their pursuits socially with confidence and in their financial endeavors with confidence. However, our modern understanding of being confident does not carry the force of what this word really means for Paul here in Philippians 3. The Bible states definitively that we are not to put any dependence or trust or confidence in the flesh as it is defined by Paul here. But the question then is, what is the flesh? What is the flesh in which the Christian is to have no confidence? In which Paul thinks he might be confident if confidence were allowable. In which he sees other people placing their confidence. Paul tells us that it is the description of anyone who is lacking a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. In Philippians 3, Paul is presenting two and only two options for life. And this morning, you are pursuing one of these two options actively. Either you are putting all confidence and trust in your abilities and your work to build your life on perceived accomplishments that will ultimately crash and burn at the moment of your death. Or you have determined by grace that what you see and what you feel as a human being in this world is in desperate need of redemption by the power of Jesus Christ. You see, the Apostle Paul understood the practical realities resulting from the fall of mankind in the Garden of Eden. In his letter to the church of Ephesus, he echoes a very similar concern as he does here to the Christians at Philippi. This should teach us that it is not only a matter of location or culture or ethnicity or nationality that contributes to the corrupting sin present in every human heart. Rather, it is the presence of what earlier generations would call dogmatic theology. That is to say, from the Bible's perspective, every problem is a theological problem because at bottom, our hearts are involved with cravings that are ungodly and satanic and turned inward on themselves. Friends, our only hope this morning is that we would be freed from the clutches of the one that Paul identifies as the prince of the power of the air. This is why in Ephesians 2, Paul provides a clinical and spiritual diagnosis for every human being living apart from Christ. In Ephesians 2, verse 1, Paul says, "And you were dead in the trespasses of your sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we once all lived, and the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." Now, if you're a careful reader of God's word, one of the things that you're going to see when you read across the epistles, as we've noted before, is there going to be language that you see in the book of Philippians, that you'll then see in the book of Ephesians, that you'll then see in the book of Colossians, that you'll then see in the book of Romans. And Paul, here in Ephesians 2, is using the exact same word, flesh. So the question for us, if we're careful readers, is we have to ask ourselves, what is the flesh? Paul answers it for us very clearly in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3. Flesh describes our state from birth until God brings us to new birth by faith in Jesus Christ. The flesh is the passions or affections of our heart that go after misplaced desires that find their origins in our bodies, in our minds. Some of you are going to be very familiar with this. There are moments in your life when you're doing a seemingly normal Christian thing, reading your Bible, and from nowhere, you begin to think of things that you would never want to be thinking about. You're in a normal conversation with someone, and you begin to desire things that you know you should not desire. Things that are creeping into your life in moments when you would not have intended them to or desired them to. Paul says that is the flesh. When Paul speaks of the flesh here, he understands that we are, as Augustine described, appetitive creatures. Now what that means is we actually have appetites for consumption of what we think we really want and what we want it when we really want it. So when Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, verse 4, that he has reasons for confidence in the flesh, Paul is not simply bragging because he is the most Christian person in the room. He's not bragging because he thinks that he wants to win some sort of contest or win some sort of argument and shame his opponents. Paul is showing that the greater worldly accomplishment often indicates a greater spiritual deficiency. People that give themselves to worldly pursuits, even and especially religious pursuits, are often far from God, and they don't even know it. People that give themselves to this don't realize how distant they are from God in the practice of religion. The Apostle Paul would have been the equivalent of a federal judge who held the highest chair in philosophy while being the dean of a top law school, as a senior leader in the synagogue system, having studied with Gamaliel, who is the widely acclaimed Jewish scholar of the Old Testament and the highest ranking leader of the Jewish system of the temple. Now, why did Paul go to such great lengths to formulate such a detailed response to those he identified as confident in the flesh? Because Paul is describing a man who has reached the very pinnacle of moral and religious pursuits and is found lacking. In Philippians 3:4, Paul tells us it is not only man at his worst, but it is actually man at his best who finds himself in the flesh and therefore not acceptable with God. Friends, if you believe the Bible speaks of real things, then you must believe that the demons of hell are quite adept at deceiving human beings by making them think that they are deeply spiritual while they are on the road to hell. C.S. Lewis understood this exactly when he was dealing with his writing in the Screwtape Letters. C.S. Lewis knew that Satan's legions and all of their dark practices would not win the day by appearing before men and women as some sort of hideous and godless creature. Rather, they would disguise themselves and make their doctrines acceptable through religious jargon and create confusion and factions within the church, either to keep someone away from the church in disgust or to distract people from within the church while confusing them about debates about issues that do not matter at all. If you haven't read C.S. Lewis's books, The Screwtape Letters, I would encourage you to do so, because his familiarity with the Bible enabled him to get behind enemy lines, as it were, and show us how demonic forces invent and popularize ways of keeping people from the gospel by putting confidence in the flesh. In letter one, the demon Screwtape says this: jargon, not argument, is your best ally in keeping him, that is the Christian, from the church. Friends, for many outside the church, all it takes is one news report from the Associated Press about the latest evangelical quack who has come along to say something absurd. No wonder people would not want to come to a church where religious catchphrases make no sense to thinking people. And so, in their arrogance that they are not like those crazy Christians, they put confidence in the flesh. But for those unwitting knaves who actually find themselves coming to church, Uncle Screwtape has a different strategy. In letter 16, he says this: I think I warned you before that if your patient can't be kept out of the church, he ought at least to be violently attached to some party within it. I don't mean on really doctrinal issues. About those, the more lukewarm he is, the better. And it isn't the doctrines on which we chiefly depend for producing malice. The real fun is working up some hatred between those who say Mass and those who say Holy Communion, when neither party could state the difference between Hooker's doctrine and Thomas Aquinas' doctrine in any form that would hold water for 5 minutes. And all the purely indifferent things, candles and clothes and whatnot, are an admirable ground for our activities. For those inside the church, distractions of this sort only reinforce a natural tendency to put confidence in the flesh. Friends, this is an urgent and important issue for our church today. The question that we must ask ourselves all the time in our every endeavor, either personally or corporately as a congregation, is, are we putting our confidence in the flesh? Is the health of our church and the size of our congregation? Is the health of our church and the size of our annual budget? Is the health of our church and our perceived influence in the community? Friends, it can happen so easily that we begin to gauge the health of Christianity by putting our confidence in the flesh. How do we know? Because it happened to the Apostle Paul. But what exactly happened to the Apostle Paul? He tells us in 7 short descriptions that show us the direction of a man who started to study theology and ended up a murderer, all the while thinking that he was right with God. All the while thinking that he was actually doing God a favor by ridding the world of the very people that God loved in Christ. Friends, do not read the book of Philippians and think that you are above or beyond doing the same things in your life. Sin will make you foolish and irrational at moments in your life and will take you places you would never go in your right mind. The ploy of the enemy is to force us to remain confident in our flesh, because the moment that we realize that in our flesh dwells no good thing, we will run to Jesus, and he cannot abide that. Paul tells us his confidence was misplaced. Notice second, his tradition was corrupted. Look at verse 5. Circumcised on the 8th day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee. In Philippians 3, 5 through 6, Paul begins to describe himself as flesh. The first thing he does is he mentions that he was circumcised on the 8th day. We mentioned the ceremonial rite of the Jewish nation last week when we described the meaning of circumcision, both its place and its practice under the Old Covenant. As with all Jewish babies, Paul was circumcised on the 8th full day of his life in accordance with the Old Covenant, specifically the covenant that God made with Abraham when he instituted circumcision as a sign for the Jewish nation. Last week we saw that circumcision was a removal of actual flesh that served as a perpetual reminder of God's special relationship with Israel as the race who would bring forth the Messiah, Jesus Christ. The very reason Paul mentions this as a matter of first order of business to the members of this church is precisely because they were not Jewish. Excepting a few members of this church, they were Gentiles, and most of them would have never heard about the requirement of circumcision described in God's covenant with Abraham. Genesis chapter 17, verse 4, God says to Abraham, "Behold, my covenant is with you, and you, Abraham, shall be the father of a multitude of nations." The phrase "a multitude of nations" indicates that God's salvation of a people for his own possession would move beyond a nationalistic barrier of an ethnic nation of Israel to a wider Gentile world. And by the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, that is exactly what we see happening under the new covenant. Some people in this church, however, were speaking of circumcision as a requirement for salvation in Christ. And by doing so, they were actually shaming the Gentiles into submission through an outdated religious custom that was no longer required. Paul's authority to declare the truth to the members of this church came from his position as a Jew himself. By mentioning circumcision as a first order of business, there would be no room for the men here to accuse him of not being Jewish enough to speak to these matters. Paul was a Jew by birth, but he was boldly declaring that his citizenship as a Jewish man was no longer a requirement to be in covenant with God and to be a full member of his inheritance of God's kingdom. To require circumcision as an initiatory right to fully experience the salvation of God was nothing more than putting confidence in the flesh by bragging about nationalism. Friends, God is not the God of the Jews only. God is the God of the Gentiles. God's power and grace comes to all people, not because of who their parents are or were, but because of who God is. Depend on your ethnicity or your heritage or your nationality or your race as a condition of salvation is to put your confidence in the flesh. But Paul goes on. Second, he says, he is of the people of Israel. Paul's association and identity as that of a native-born citizen of Israel gave him authority before those in the church who were attempting to force people to be circumcised by repudiating their teaching as a Jew. This is important because Paul is effectively saying that the race and identity of the Jews is no longer important for salvation for all of God's people. The reason that they were chosen at a specific time for a specific purpose is no longer bound up with who they are ethnically. The Israel of God is no longer a particular race of people. The true Israel of God are those in the church of Jesus Christ who believe by faith, just as the old covenant patriarchs believed that God saved sinners because of his mercy. Friends, to depend on your family or your heritage for a condition of salvation is to put confidence in the flesh. Third, Paul goes on to continue to build his case, and he next states that he is of the tribe of Benjamin. Paul belonged to a favored tribe of Israel, Benjamin. Saul, Israel's first king, actually came from the tribe of Benjamin and was blessed by Moses as beloved of the Lord. In Deuteronomy 33:12, we see clearly that the Lord granted special favor to this tribe, especially in the covenant with David, as the holy city of Jerusalem sat squarely in the land assigned to Benjamin. Paul is a member of this special and beloved tribe of Benjamin, whose place in the covenants with Abraham, Moses, and David was known far and wide to the Jews and even to some of the Gentiles, because they were the only tribe that remained loyal to David and his successors. Fourth, Paul then states that he is a Hebrew of Hebrews. The word Hebrew is first found in the Bible, where the Jews themselves first used the term as a description of their nation during the diaspora to show the contrast between the Jews and the Gentile nation. Paul is using the word in a way that we might understand, where Paul's saying he is the Jew's Jew. He is confidently letting them know that his blood is of a special nationality of people who have been used by God in the past, who were the recipients of miracles and divine signs and wonders. No one is going to be able to out-Jewish Paul. If there was a requirement of salvation that required a certain status among a certain race of people, he met the requirement in every way and was a known leader among the Hebrews. Paul had many natural advantages, but then he adds a few personal advantages that made him confident as well. Fifth, verse 5, he says, as to the law, a Pharisee. Paul knew the law. Much like some people in this room, Paul knew the Ten Commandments. Paul could recite them verbatim. He knew the ceremonial laws detailed in the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament. Paul is a legal scholar, and he tells us as much in the book of Acts, chapter 23, verses 6 through 9, when he actually, speaking of himself, says that he was advancing beyond all of his contemporaries. Paul was so zealous that he was of the sect of people that counted the words of the Bible. He said that he was extremely zealous for the traditions of his ancestors. As to the law, Paul was a Pharisee, part of a group of technical scholars who pored over the written text of words of what we now know as the Old Testament. Paul would have had most of the Old Testament that you have in your hand memorized. Paul could recite and perform all of the rituals under the Old Covenant. Paul is part of an elite group of scholars that knew what God had said, when God had said it, to whom God had said it, and he could tell everybody all about it. Yet, Paul tells us, his confidence was misplaced, his tradition was corrupted. Notice third, salvation defined. Look again in verse 6. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Sixth, Paul says, all of his great studying and learning had led to something that is actually shocking, to say the least. Paul's reading of the Torah and the various ceremonial and purification laws of Israel actually worked to blind him to the truth of God, the God that he claimed to serve, to such a degree that Paul actually thought that murder in the name of his God was acceptable and actually achieved him a special status and greatness before God. This is a man who stood by as Stephen was stoned to death and became enraged that the faith of Jesus was spreading far and fast. Acts chapter 8, verse 1. Saul approved, that was his name before he was converted, and Saul approved of his execution. And there arose in that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And there were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church, entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Even as a murderer and persecutor of the people of God, he still thought he was right with God. Because, friends, listen carefully, because he scrupulously kept the teachings of the Bible. Paul read the Bible every day, knew it word for word, thought he was right with God. Every week, you could do it for yourself today. Go to Market Street, walk around during lunch. I meet people who tell me that they're Christians, who live in direct contradiction to what the Bible teaches. But they are confident that they are Christians. They do the exact opposite of what Jesus says. But they are sure of their eternal destiny. Friends, I wonder even this morning if there are some of you in this room who have sins in your life that you think God overlooks, because you attend church, because you read your Bible, because you go to life group, because you serve in some capacity. Paul tells us to do so is to put confidence in the flesh. Seventh, Paul says, verse 6, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. In this statement, we find the final and most clear indication that Paul, prior to his conversion, was a deceived and deluded man. Even as he was regarded as a religiously devoted man to keeping an outward code of conduct. The words righteousness and blamelessness here are not presented by Paul as some sort of play on words, where he's actually contradicting himself through some sort of rhetorical sleight of hand. The word blameless does not indicate a state of heart where he stands before God. Rather, before the written code of conduct, he is stating that he worked very hard to make sure that there was no requirement that he did not obey. It is clear in the writing of Paul that true righteousness before God comes through faith in Christ alone. But Paul's statement here reveals a pattern of thought that finally understood the tragedy of all who put confidence in the flesh. People who are confident in and of themselves actually believe that they are capable of doing what God requires. Not just external ceremonies and laws and religious festivals. They think that they are good enough. But those who speak as Paul does in this verse reveal themselves to be the worst type of offenders, because they are deceived in self-righteousness to the point that they actually trust their own abilities and deeds, and it blinds them from reality. They are still sinners and cannot stop sinning just because they remember to abide a few religious rules. Paul is not declaring that he was without sin by making such a statement. He is showing that such thought reveals that someone can be deeply religious, very near to the words of God, and even read the Bible, and still miss the truth of God in its entirety. Someone can be deeply religious, near the words of God, and even read the Bible, and miss the truth in its entirety. Friends, Christianity is not a self-made religion of self-made righteousness, but a relationship with God established precisely because of the lack of righteousness in the heart that cannot be established except by the works of someone else. You see, one of the things that we often get wrong in the church is that everyone is actually saved by works, just not your own. Everyone is saved by the works of another, Jesus Christ. The modern hymn of the modern church might best be the reversal of Amazing Grace. It would go something like this. Amazing intellect, how logical it sounds, that saved a bright fellow like me. I once was uninformed, but now I am illumined. Was confused, but now I'm enlightened. Friends, we cannot comfort ourselves by thinking that since we are far removed from a centuries-old rite like circumcision and an ignorance of the Old Testament observance of feast day and food requirements, that we do not place confidence in something other than the work of Jesus Christ for our salvation. There are people even present today who trust in wealth, status, education, emotional stability, family, friends, political or business successes. The gospel is veiled behind the self-help religion that parades around many churches in our days, that just seeks to make peace with sin so that we can manage sin. Friends, listen very carefully. No one manages sin. Sin manages you. You cannot make peace with sin. Jesus died to atone for sin. If there is not a realization that nothing we do or say or accomplish can merit acceptance before the holiness of our Creator, then we do not understand the gospel, and we are no better than the people in this church of Philippi who were deluded and deceived. In fact, the more religious you are, the more deceived you might be. Mere association with Christianity or some sort of religious organization does not make you a Christian. Association cannot give anyone comfort and assure them that their name is actually written in the Lamb's Book of Life. The Scripture tells us that there's only one way for that to happen. If we follow Paul just a little bit further, he actually describes what flesh means, and he estimates its worth. Look with me in verse 7. Paul says, "But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ." Paul had no choice But when he was confronted with the gospel, to sit there and to add up all of his advantages, personal and his achievements, and recognize that the sum total was zero. But he doesn't just estimate their worth and say it's zero. He goes on to say in verse 8, "For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish." Read that again with me very, very closely. "For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish." Paul's consecrated experience was not wholly voluntary. Friends, you see, sometimes Paul was forced to give up things for Christ. Sometimes they were actually stripped off of him. He lost his skin by flogging. He lost his liberty by imprisonment. Friends, faith in Christ is not a pastime or a summer sport. It is a life's preoccupation, and the apostle tells us that the darker the day, the greater will be God's glory when he finds us still rejoicing in the Lord. In Philippians 3, 4 through 7, Paul's theme is confidence. That is, what can make a person confident with God? What can make a person confident in the presence of God? Paul tells us very clearly, one word, verse 7, Christ. Paul's mind and heart were changed from thinking that gain or profit came through the work to realize that true gain was seen in the loss of all such defenses of self-made religion and self-made accomplishments. He did not always think this way. Paul actually says that he now considers the very actions and accomplishments that he once thought very important to him to be regarded as nothing before God. Why? Paul tells us, because of Jesus. Jesus himself had changed his mind and his heart to show him his sin and to show him how far away from God he was, even as he stood near new covenant realities that were brought about by the death and resurrection of Jesus. Friends, it is possible for you to hear these words today and to read these words with me today and miss the gospel in its entirety if we do not understand that any action or accomplishment or ability that we have actually drives us away from absolute dependence on God and Christ. Friends, when you have nothing, you are blessed. When you think as a Christian that you have nothing more to give, when you wake up and you think, God, I just cannot do another day of life, when you think, I cannot bear any more, it's at that moment that you understand most what it means to be dependent on Jesus. And unfortunately, friends, I would be a bad pastor if I did not tell you that God will have to probably at many points of your life force you into that position because you will not go there on your own. Paul tells us that this way of thinking actually takes us away from Christ. But when we recognize that we have nothing, we are actually confident in the gospel. True Christians put no confidence in the flesh because they finally realize that to do so is no gain for them. In fact, it is loss for them. It's not your education, it's not your money, it's not your prestige, it's not your family, it's not where you went to church or where you go to church, it's not how often you read your Bible or how long you pray or how many people you've evangelized or how many countries you've gone on to mission trip with. Nothing but Christ is your confidence. So the question is this morning, when we recognize that, do we see that what Paul is saying is actually at that moment that we begin to see the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ? So, friends, what are you seeing this morning? Are you clinging to Jesus Christ alone for your salvation? Or are you still trapped in the cycle of religious actions that have no real affection for Jesus and his church? are you trapped in a perfunctory set of actions that really mean nothing to you, but you know you're supposed to do them because that's the Christian thing to do? How does one come to possess Christ, who alone is the ground of confidence before God? John G. Patton, struggling to find a local word which would translate faith and failing to find one, was interrupted by someone in great trouble and needing help. He came to John and said, "Please, may I come and lean heavily upon you?" Patton later said, "Faith is leaning heavily upon Christ. Not labor, but cessation of labor. Not doing, but ceasing to do. Simply leaning the whole weight of our needs upon Him and finding in Him acceptance before the presence of God and a righteousness which could never be ours by our own works." Friends, you can be freed from the chains and shackles of sin this morning if you will repent and believe. And when you come to Jesus Christ with nothing in your hands but your sin, what Jesus does is He actually takes that from you and gives you a perfect righteousness. Not a righteousness that is earned through keeping a certain checklist and laws, but His own righteousness as a gift to you because of His love for you. That is what this table is about. The Lord's table. Jesus would tell us that on the night that He was betrayed, when He would hold up the bread in the presence of all the people, He would say, "This is my body that is broken for you, for you. Eat of this in remembrance of me." After the meal, Jesus, in the presence of these same disciples, the same disciples who would all flee in just a few moments, would hold up the cup and say, "This is the blood of the covenant, my blood, which is shed for you. Drink of this in remembrance of me." Friends, this morning, you can have confidence before God by placing your hope and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ.